The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. If you could know the future in advance, tomorrow, next week, next year, would you want to know? I'm not quite so sure what the answer would be. Most people, depending upon their state of life and state of being, where they are, especially their economic level, might be a little bit fearful about what the future would hold. Of course, to those who are playing the stock market, to those who are investing in real estate, to those who are in the automobile industry or other things, they would probably really love to know, because maybe they could make whatever moves necessary if they were looking at the possibility of a total collapse, a business recession, or maybe an increase so that they began to make more money. Maybe they'd like to know what the future holds. But I mean, in your own personal life, would you really want to know? A lot of people do. They will go to palmists. They will go to people who can read tea leaves, tarot cards, and probably frogs' intestines and cat's livers to try to tell them what in the world the future holds. As a matter of fact, astrology is very big today. Forecasts about one's personal life and fortunes is really big with millions of people. Government leaders, entertainment figures, people talk about it plainly on television talk shows these days about what is their sign. Now, that's supposed to be very important. You tell somebody when you were born. I don't know what in the world my sign was. When people ask, well, okay, what's the date of your birth? I'll tell them when I was born and say, oh, wow, you're one of those. I said, well, what have I revealed? What have I said? You know, I should have told them I was born in July. I don't know. But it's very big with people to try to tell about the future, what's going to happen to you, what are the signs and the portents, depending upon the position of various astral bodies out in the heavens. But did you know that history is written in advance? Did you know that one full third of that book called the Bible, the proverbial bestseller, most ignored book in the world, everybody buys one and nobody seems to read one very much, but about a third of the Bible is prophecy? And did you know that much of biblical prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, about 90% of it, yet to be fulfilled in this modern era and in the near future? Jesus Christ of Nazareth came looking down beyond his time and into ours, into what is called the end of an age, the climax at the close of an age. Not the end of the world, meaning the material earth upon which we live, but the end of an age, the transitional period of going from one era of one time, one system of worldly government into a new and a different age. And he came preaching a message in advance about a coming different system of government. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. Why is it no one seems to be able to agree on just what is the gospel and what is that kingdom of which Jesus spoke? There are many prophecies in the Bible. Those 10 toes, the great stone cut out without hands that smashed that image in the second chapter of Daniel, as you read, and fill the whole earth, that portray the coming kingdom of God. There was the culmination of the vision seen in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel of those great beasts, which meant really the ancient world ruling empires of that time, of the ancient Babylonian Empire, the Persian, the Greco-Macedonian, eventually the Roman Empire, with all of its subsequent risings and fallings and final decay and collapse, which were superseded by the kingdom of God. In the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the setting up of the kingdom of God. Jesus continually talked about the gospel of the kingdom. And when he was asked about it, he would say the kingdom of God is like this, it's like that. He would say, as the book of Matthew shows in the 13th chapter, the kingdom of heaven is like someone finding a pearl of great price and selling all that he has to obtain that. It's like someone finding a great treasure in a field. It's like leavening that insidiously, slowly, unseen, leavens the whole. It is like this, it's like that. He was constantly portraying the way the kingdom of God was. Its worth, its value, its all-pervasiveness, its global rule. And he was showing to those who he said should live a life of overcoming that the reward at the end of a life of overcoming was a place with Jesus in his kingdom. Have you never read how the disciples, on the very moment prior to Jesus' persecution and final crucifixion and death, when he was in the garden that evening, the mother of two of the leading disciples wanted to know, and the two disciples did too, because Jesus was very heavy, he was praying, but they didn't understand his personal agony at that time, and they said, Lord, who's going to be chief? I mean, grant that we could sit on your right and your left hand, as their mother said. Who's going to be the chief, the leader, in this great big kingdom you're going to set up? And he began to explain to them of how anyone who was given up houses, family, lands, his personal possessions if need be, in this age, and had forsaken all and followed him, would inherit a hundredfold in the kingdom. Later, it was shown that those disciples would sit on 12 thrones. Jesus promised that, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The whole question was one of government, but that government was going to come and to be set up according to a time sequence of events. Now, Jesus was the greatest prophet of all the Bible, but most people don't seem to realize that. The Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24 gives a step-by-step series of events, each one overlapping the other, of global effect, of worldwide conditions, of wars and rumors of wars, and we're living in that time right now, of growing drought and famine, same comment, we're living in that time right now, of great religious confusion and eventual religious persecution, even in the form of martyrdom, and that time is just ahead, and in some isolated cases here and there, religious persecution, which can take very vicious and hideous forms, has already resulted in the deaths of many people in certain parts of the world where they can get away with that kind of thing. When society breaks down, when civilization comes apart, and you know we ought to take a good look at civilization as we call it today and wonder whether or not man has ever overcome the basic brutality of the so-called Iron Age, but at any rate, when all of social structure breaks down, then believe me, religious martyrdom and persecution at the point of religious death is once more going to be with us. He said that would be a time just prior in the beginning of that very time would be called the Great Tribulation. And out of that time is going to come the intervention of God and the setting up of the kingdom of God eventually following a period called the Day of the Lord on this earth. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, the second chapter, is a series of challenges, of charges, of the laboring of the sins of the house of Israel that Jesus said he was sent to, and the house of Judah. In the second chapter, the place we were last time when I was on this subject, we had one brief program in which I talked about government and the setting up of the kingdom of God, to interrupt that series briefly, but he was talking about the fact that today, in the United States of America, and every other Western country for that matter, there is still a great deal of idolatry. I was expounding verse 26, 27 in that chapter, and how he had said they would claim to a stick of rock or stone, or an upright obelisk, in other words, an upright monument of some kind, you are my father, and to a stone you have brought me forth. Now, we like to think that that's old-fashioned, that's out of date. We don't really indulge in idolatry in the modern space-age United States of America. Well, in modern English, as Isaiah's prophecy puts it, you worship the things which your hands manufacture. And that's where it's really at today. Total materialism, the gadgets, the gimmicks, the things we can buy. Most of us are gadget men at heart. We look at the glittering objects in boat shows and home shows and motorhome shows. And we look as we shop through the various pages of our newspapers and magazines at the endless glittering array of cornucopia America, especially at motorized pleasure vehicles of all size, type, and descriptions, dune buggies and boats and various sports automobiles and motorhomes and recreational vehicles and airplanes and all of these gadgets that human beings can buy. Is there a little bit of an obvious tendency to worship the things which our hands manufacture on some of these television game shows or not? I mean, when you see people's attitudes, when you see their eyes light up, when you see them jumping up and down like little kids in the first grade, that's always been amazing to me. It's embarrassing. You know, if you want to see something really silly someday, you ought to look at one of those game shows where a whole flock of women are dressed up like whatever, you know, little Bo Peep or bunny rabbits or something. And they're just going absolutely crazy. All of these packaged and various boxes and money is being given away and some glaring, fabulous item is behind a curtain. And they open up the curtain and there's a little bitty hulking automobile. It's so cheap that in a wreck with a tricycle would come out best. And the automobile have a $600 bill for damage in the grill. You know, but here it is, sitting there waiting to cost you money. But anyway, they just jump up and down. Now, what do you want to do sometime in the middle of that show when you see this ecstatic unbelievable display of voraciousness, of greed, of desire coming out of these people's minds and mouths is to shut the sound off. You see these people leaping to their feet, screaming. I have never seen such chaos, short of visiting the main corridor of Bedlam, than on some of these television shows where all these gifts and the potential for vast sums of money, I don't know what the tax man thinks about that, do they? I suppose they take it away from you, don't they? I mean, if they hand you a $10,000 bill, I suppose the IRS is sitting there taking notes. I mean, I assume, because isn't that income? And I suppose if they give you a trailer house, or they give you, I'll bet you anything, a lot of those people leave those talk shows, or I mean those shows where they're giving away these gifts, wishing they hadn't won anything, because I imagine a lot of times by the time you have these middle-income people living to their lower lip trying to make ends meet who end up, you know, trying to become a contestant, maybe get on the show, maybe actually win a lot of things, like a dryer and a washer. Well, they're winning a lot of commodities. But then the IRS comes along and assesses them for the actual fair market value of those commodities in terms of real income that they receive for that year, and zoom, up goes their tax. Now, I have heard it rumored, it may not be true, that many of these people who win these items that people tend to worship, the modern 20th century idols, have to turn right around and sell about half of them to be able to afford to keep the rest of them. But the price they're going to get for them, because they won them on a quiz show, a lot of people suspect that they're probably a reject anyway, and not the top of the line. So I don't know what kind of a price they'll get for them, but it is really a study in human nature. And those things go on endlessly. There must be 24 of them all day long. A lot of the housewives of America sit there from just barely after patting hubby on the cheek and kicking the kids out with a lunch pail to go to school, to sit there for the rest of the day totally exhausted, hair still in curlers, couple 36 cups of coffee, watching the television programs all the way till afternoon when it's time for going out to golf or tennis or maybe to meet the ladies at the hairdresser shop or whatever it is. You know, but this way of life, of sitting there watching this never-ending array of glittering gadgets going by in this monstrous parade of manufactured commodities, to me, is a fulfillment of some of these prophecies in the Old Testament of how the people of this modern age are worshiping not God Almighty and His character, His laws, His ability, His program and plan, not Jesus Christ and His purpose and His way of life that He revealed, not honesty, integrity, fairness, a hard day's work, values such as thrift, and the work ethic of the United States of America in the old era, back at the time of the great poverty era of the 30s when the stock market collapsed and everyone began to realize that a good hard day's work might not net you more than 15 or 25 cents. Well, that's all gone now. The idea is to get as much as you can, to get it no matter how you get it. There is no stigma attached to getting it dishonestly as long as you don't get caught. As a matter of fact, most people tend to applaud, as they used to say, ill-gotten gains as long as no one knows they are ill-gotten. The average American who would find a bag of money in the street would never remotely think of wondering whose it is. I mean, it's the old thing, finders keepers, buddy, I got it now. I've told a story many times about the black janitor in Los Angeles who actually found a bag of money that had tumbled out the back of a Brinks truck. Now, I don't know about those Brinks people. Maybe I better be careful because it's not their fault they've been knocked off a few times. But, you know, when you think of a whole sack of money, I think it was 100-some thousand or whatever, tumbling out of the back of a truck, I mean, that's kind of like the Keystone Cops instead of Brinks. But anyway, it was an armored truck. It really happened, so I guess I can talk about what really happened rather than speculate about why. The bag of money was there. The janitor found it. He turned it in. And, you know, life was made so miserable for that man. If he's hearing my voice, I doubt very much that he will ever even write to tell me who he is because he had to change his name and move out of town. I mean, he got hate mail. He got telephone calls. His wife and kids were threatened. Other kids threatened his kids on the way to school, on the playground. People would drive by his house and make obscene gestures, stick their face out the window and say, "You dirty so-and-so," because they just hated the idea that it had happened to him instead of to them, because they wouldn't have turned it in, you see. They'd have kept that money, you bet. And so it made them so furious to see honesty in a man that there were hundreds of people that were in a rage. They wanted to kill that man. They quite literally made life so miserable for him, they drove him out of town. So just take a look at life the way it really is and ask, what is it that drives most people? What is it? What is it that drives people on? What are they working for? What kind of a job do they want? If they had an opportunity for someone coming along, like the sensational books that are coming out of Washington, be my secretary, but you don't need to know how to type, type of thing. If they could get a position instead of a job and get a huge salary for it, don't you think most people would take it? Now, I happen to know a lot of people wouldn't. I know a lot of people would be miserable drawing a salary without anything to do. I've met people like that. I happen to know some. And I've had people come to me who, when through circumstances, the erosion of their duties, of their job, was such that the job just was not challenging, and they found themselves with time on their hands, yet they were drawing a salary, they felt guilty about it. They didn't want to take a salary unless they had something really to keep busy at. But that is rather a precious commodity today. These prophecies, these challenges, and the cataloging of the sins of our people in this modern era, of one verse after another in the opening chapters of Jeremiah about idolatry, are absolutely applicable to this modern 20th century space age. God says those things that we worship, those inanimate objects, whether they are the appliances of today or our automobiles or what have you, will not save us in the time of trouble. He says in verse 27, if you're going to do that, you're going to turn your back on me, then in the time of their trouble, he says, they will say, arise and save us. They'll call out to God. That's when people finally get a little bit religious, when they are lost, when someone has been injured, they're in an automobile collision, someone is seriously, gravely ill, people get very religious. But God will say in verse 28, it says in the second chapter of Jeremiah, but where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Eternal. People don't like to believe that statement in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea that sin is bad, that sin is evil, most people don't even know what sin is really a rather funny joke to most people today. Sin is chic. It's what is in. Sin is in. I guess that's the way we ought to say it. Because most people don't equate a biblical injunction against sin with any degree of seriousness whatsoever. The fact that breaking one of the Ten Commandments demands a death penalty, which means a death from which there is no resurrection, but death for all eternity, doesn't mean very much to most people these days. Because, as the Bible says, they have forgotten how to blush. Most people's consciences seem to be seared. There is no feeling of shame, no equation with loss of status or of stature, of any public shame that is attached to the word sin. When people's sins, meaning dishonesty, or any other infractions of the Ten Commandments of God, are made plain to them, it doesn't really embarrass most people. An awful lot of people just blatantly, publicly, and in a very cheerful way, with some little joke, will admit that they're this or that, which means that they're breaking some aspect of God's law, whether they're homosexuals or what, which, by the way, the Bible condemns. I don't care about the gay lib movement. The Bible condemns it, and they can, you know, take issue with the Bible if they'd like. They're not taking issue with me, but with the Creator God who designed the human body. But at any rate, whatever it is, people seem to want to brag about sin instead of being horribly ashamed and embarrassed, and that's what the Bible says over and over again. He says, beginning in verse 30 of this same chapter, in vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Yes, that's what happened anciently, and I suppose that's going to happen again. When a prophet of God would come along and tell the people, because he had to, because he was forced to, the truth of God, a message from God, thus saith the Eternal, cause and effect. Here's the cause, here's the effect. The effect is drought and famine, loss of income, physical sickness, military problems and wars. The cause? That's your sins. What you're doing to bring it upon yourself. Well, they'd usually end up trying to kill the guy. Jeremiah, who told Israel all their sins and what their problems were, the sins of Judah, was thrown into a dungeon. Ezekiel, many of these men absolutely ridiculed. Ezekiel had to be told, listen, I will make your forehead as adamant as flint. I will make it as hard as their forehead. They will have dirty looks. They'll have a lot of things to say about you. He said it would take two extremes. He told Ezekiel on the one hand, in the opening chapters of his prophecy, that he would get nothing but resistance when he went to preach the truth of God. On the other hand, he said, there will be a certain number who will gather and they will talk about, did you hear what that wonderful preacher had to say, that prophet? And he said, you will be like one who has a lovely voice who plays upon an instrument. And they will say, my, what a marvelous voice. But, he said, they will hear your words, but they will not do them. But, he said, when it all happens, when the roof falls in and when you have predicted what is going to happen as a direct result of their own sins and faults, when it all happens and comes tumbling down, they will at least know that there has been a prophet among them. That's in the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. You ought to read that sometime, especially the latter part of it, and see exactly what the Bible says. So God says it hasn't done any good. One generation after another has had punishments of various kinds come upon them. We have always reaped the rewards of our own doings. What we sow, we shall reap. There are automatic consequences for sins, which every generation which has been alive has had to suffer. And you know, that generation was the last generation for them. I know it's easy for us in this life now to tend to think of all those who have gone before as almost like they're still here. Well, they're not. They're dead. And so far as they were concerned, that brief, short, all very too short, you know, just goes whizzing by and where did it go? That lifespan we talk about was their last generation. And the problems and the aches and pains, the heartache, the suffering, the going without, all of the things that each human being suffered were the direct consequence of his own actions. Now, not, you know, that people aren't sometimes, quote, innocent victims of crime, end quote. I put the word innocent in quotes merely because I'm talking now from the point of view that they did nothing physically to bring that crime upon them, but I'm going to put the word in quotes simply because of Romans 3:23 that says all have sinned in God's sight. And maybe we can look in vain to find why some poor elderly lady is beset upon by some young thug and either raped or murdered or both in the privacy of her apartment, which is happening with monotonous frequency these days. But on the other hand, the nation tends to suffer as a whole for the crimes of the nation as a whole. And some of the greatest crimes of the nation today are the backward, upside-down, shifting sex roles in the home, which have brought about an unbelievable avalanche of juvenile crime and violence, where the major crime brackets of auto theft, of arson, of burglary, rape, homicide, meaning murder, are laid right at the door of those of age 15, 16, and 17 these days, to where the youth of this nation are some of the leading criminals of the nation. Well, it's no wonder in these early chapters of the prophecies of Jeremiah that there is one indictment after another of the apostasy of Israel and how Judah is even worse than Israel, as he goes on to show in the third chapter. In verse 31, he said, O generation, see the word of the Eternal. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore, say my people, we are lords. He said, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Again, as I had said in recent programs, the old covenant between God and the people of Israel was a marriage agreement. And once again, when he says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire, he is reminding those who read the Bible, as he was reminding the people who were alive then, that they had agreed to obey the laws of God in return to that proposal which God had made to them, in which he took the part just like a husband, a protector, provider, of the person who would give them every great reward and blessing in life if they would be faithful. And he said, can a bride forget her attire? But my people have forgotten me days without number. And so he says in these verses, following verse 32, harking back again to the old covenant, that like as a wife might turn her back on a husband, even newly wed, and go off with another man, so ancient Israel turned her back on God and began to have concourse with other nations, materially, economically, militarily, and so on. He said, beginning in verse 36, why gaddest thou about so much to change your way? You also shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. The nearby neighbors, pagan neighbors, who had pagan religions, pagan languages, and so on, and ancient Israel was continually making pacts and treaties and agreements with them, depending upon them, leaning upon them, and God was continually saying that is exactly like harlotry. Notice the third chapter where he begins to show that Judah's sins are equally as bad or worse, beginning in verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return to her again? That was in the Old Testament law. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says the Eternal. So he shows that on a higher principle than that law which was given to ancient Israel, which made it impossible for them to return, that God was willing to forget the sins of Israel no matter how blatant, no matter how hideous, no matter how long-lived they were, over what span of generations, he said, yet return again to me, says the Eternal. Notice the next verse. He said, you can look around at the high places and see where you have not been lain with. In the ways have you sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. In other words, just like a harlot in the doorway saying, hey, buddy. And that's what God is saying his people have looked like from his point of view. I remember one governmental leader saying, I'd sell the Russians anything they couldn't shoot back. You know, it's amazing how Israel, and I do believe, by the way, that the United States of America happens to be one of the major lost 10 tribes, so-called, and you can prove that to your satisfaction if you want to write for that booklet called The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy and find out whether or not we are the seed of Abraham and find out where this Western civilization came from. Find out what are its origins. You can write for that booklet and prove it to yourself, The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. But he is saying that he became a husband unto ancient Israel, and we have departed from him. And so we form alliances, we depend upon foreign Gentile nations, we continually lean upon them for our support, we expect to make treaties and agreements with them, and we expect them to keep their word when we know that they blatantly, plainly say they are liars and perhaps lie to one another just to keep in practice. One of the main principles behind the communist philosophy is that promises are like pie crusts. Communists say they are made to be broken. When the communists make a promise, a guarantee, sign a document, enter into a treaty or an agreement with the United States, they have already intended, by the time they make that agreement, to break it at some time in the future. But the point is, where and when will it be most advantageous to them to do so? So it's no wonder that chapter after chapter, the beginning of Jeremiah, talks about harlotry and idolatry. Notice beginning in verse 14 of that chapter, one more proof text about this marriage relationship. He says, beginning in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married unto you. A little earlier in verse 8, he had said, when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. So this, again, is an analogy between God and his people, and it shows the old covenant was a marriage relationship. And by the way, there was quite an article recently in the recent edition of the Good News magazine, if you didn't write for it, on the old covenant, on whether or not the old covenant is already totally done away and the new covenant. That's the Good News magazine. If you haven't written for that yet, please do so. It's very strong biblical language and Bible talk, so if you don't want a strong Bible-type article, well, don't write for the Good News. But the Good News is a biblical-type publication. And while you're at it, request this booklet on how to understand prophecy and the one on just what do you mean, kingdom of God. You can dial a toll-free number, 800-423-4444, or you can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, for your free copies of these booklets and the magazines I've announced. They're absolutely free of charge. If you want to dial that toll-free number, listen carefully. It'll be given to you again in just a moment. Please be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.